We're doing Pashat Kitavo. We'll do a quick overview of the parasha, and then we'll try to do it with more depth. The parasha begins when you come to the land. You have a mitzvah of bikurim. You take the first fruit. The person goes into his grove or his crops, any one of the seven species: chita, sora, wheat, barley, gefen, teina, grape, fig, zait, olive, rimon, pomegranate, and the date. He goes into any one of those fields, and the first fruits that ripen, he puts a red ribbon on them, and then when they fully ripen, he picks them. And they had this procession going up to the temple. They'd celebrate as they bring their first fruits, and then he brings it in a basket in a respectful way. He comes up, and he says before the Kohen, "I've come here to attest to the fact that I've come to the land that God has given us." And the Kohen takes the basket and places it in front of the Mizbeach. And that's a sign that I'm bringing it to God, even though ultimately the Kohen's going to eat it. But we make a declaration that our history is such that originally we were almost wiped out. Jacob was working for Laban, and he couldn't make ends meet initially. He was so impoverished. And then God helped him out. Then we descended to Egypt, and there we were few in numbers. But again, God helped us out, and we became great in numbers. We became a tremendous nation. The Egyptians afflicted us. They tried to break us. We called out to Hashem, who saw our oppression, took us out of Egypt. With great miracles, He brought us here to the land of Israel, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so in recognition of this history of our people and the gift that God gave us, the land of Israel, I've brought the first fruits, the fine first fruits of this land that You've given us, Hashem. And so we bow before Hashem, and we rejoice in the good that God has given us. So that's the mitzvah of Bikurim. Questions in a minute. Sheni. We have the mitzvah of Bir Meiser. Just like you have tax season when you have to finish filing your taxes. So you have a time in the fourth year, in the seventh year, where you have to finish giving your trumos and maestros, and a person has to make a declaration in his house. He makes a declaration: "I have hereby gotten rid of all the gifts that God commanded me to give. And I've treated the true men, maestros, exactly the way God told me to do them. I haven't defiled them. I haven't eaten them in a defiled fashion. And so, God, I kept my end of the deal. You keep your end of the deal. And bless the people of Israel. Bless the land just as You promised our forefathers." So that's the Aliyah of Sheni. That covers the declaration that we make once every 3-4 years. That we have fulfilled our end of the deal of giving trumos, maestros, etc. In Shlishi, Hashem commands us do the mitzvos, because really, when we hit Shlishi, we finished all the mitzvos of the Torah. Technically, the Torah has finished its commandments, and Hashem says, "You've singled me out, I've singled you out, your responsibility is to go in my ways, I've chosen you to be my chosen people, and I will uplift you ultimately above all the nations, you will be the glory. You will be the holy nation that God has promised." And that brings us to Revi. Moshe commands the elders, and he tells them, when you cross over the Jordan, you set up these stones, and you write the Torah on them. So the first thing we do when we enter Israel is we write the Torah. We remind ourselves that our rights to the land are contingent on the Torah. And we set up an altar, and we sacrifice on that altar. And here the Torah mentions that the stones of the altar may not be blemished, and they may not have come in contact with any metal. And we're commanded to write the Torah very clearly, which we have a tradition means to write it in 70 languages. We wrote the Torah in every language. Moshe tells the nation, when you enter Israel, so you divide the tribes. 6 tribes stand on Mount Gerizim, 6 tribes stand on Mount Ebal. The Levites stand in the middle, and they face Mount Ebal. And they say, "Cursed is a person who makes an idol and tries to hide it. Cursed is a person who shames his parents. Cursed is a person who tries to take away from his neighbor's plot. Cursed is a person who misguides the blind. Cursed is a person who judges the ger, the orphan, or the widow unfairly. Cursed is a person who reveals his father's covering, sleeps with his father's wife. Cursed is a person who sleeps with an animal. Cursed is a person who sleeps with his sister. Cursed is a person who hits his friend silently, meaning behind his back. Cursed is a person that sleeps with his mother-in-law. Cursed is a person who takes a bribe. Cursed is a person who doesn't keep all the Torah. 12 curses. And then blessed is a person who does the opposite of all of these. And each time they face Mount Evil, they say cursed. They face Mount Chrism, they say blessed. And both mountains reply in unison, Amen. We accept the curse that if we don't live up to it, we accept the blessing if we do live up to it. And then the Torah says, if you keep all the mitzvos, you'll have so many blessings. Wherever you go, you'll be blessed. Your crops will flourish. Your animals will flourish. Your families will flourish. Hashem will give you rain when you need it, and you will be the head of all the nations. But if you don't listen to the Torah, and then the Torah begins the curses, which are really the bulk of the parsha. The curses. What curses will happen if we don't keep the Torah? The plague and the pestilence and the different types of fever and the different types of destruction of the crops, the arid climate that will plague the land of Israel, the dust that will fly in the air and destroy the crops, the wars that will be lost, the enemies having power to scare us, not only defeat us, the bodies that are not buried and the people are eaten by the birds and the animals, the different types of boils and the different types of diseases that will have no cure, the insanity, the worry, the depression, and the situation where a person is oppressed and treated unfairly, no one can help him out, a woman gets engaged but is ultimately taken by someone else, a person builds a house and he doesn't get to settle in it, a person plants a vineyard and he never gets to eat the wine, a person slaughters his animal, but someone else eats the meat. A situation of disarray, a situation of turmoil. Sons and daughters being captured by enemy nations and taken away for slavery, and the person has no control. Everything a person works for is taken and plundered by the enemies, and a person goes insane from what he sees. And then the Torah continues and says, the nation will be exiled afar, a nation you never heard of. And that's a reference to the exile we're in now, where the Jews were exiled all the way out to Rome, nations where you don't even understand the languages. And over there, too, nations will treat you as an inferior creation. People will look down at you, and as much as you try to plant, the economy won't be good for you. Whatever you try won't be successful. And even the children one bears will be taken into captivity. Everything they try to grow will not succeed. All the curses will chase after the people. Hashem says, and all of this will be a sign because you didn't keep the Torah. Why? Because you didn't keep the Torah with happiness. And why did you do that? Because I gave you everything. Sometimes when you have everything, so you don't remember who gave it. And so Hashem says, if when I give you everything, you're not happy, so then you'll be under the enemy, and there you'll be hungry and thirsty and naked and missing everything. And then the oppression will go on. The nation that attacks will have no respect for the elders. They will destroy everything they plant. They will afflict the people at every gate. They will come and take down every fortified city. And the people will be so hungry they'll eat their own children. Even a person who's was once so finicky will suddenly be hoarding the flesh of his own kids from giving them to others in his family to eat. The most gentle and pampered woman who never set foot on the floor, always had nice soft slippers, when she looks at her husband and children, she will look at her placenta and not want to share it with everyone. Everyone's going to be eating the most despicable things because of the great affliction the enemies will place upon them, the siege, the hunger. Hashem says, this is the Torah. You have a responsibility to keep it. And otherwise, the punishments are things that you could count on. I can give them, God says. All the afflictions the Egyptians had will come back to haunt you. And the people will be diminished in their numbers instead of being great like the stars of the heaven. And all of this goes back to because you don't keep the Torah. And just as everything was great and you were happy, so too the enemies will be so happy as they destroy the people of Israel. And the nations will scatter Israel throughout the land, all over the world. And there they'll be under nations that they don't even understand their religions. People who worship all kinds of things. Hashem says, and even there, the worries will continue. In the morning will come, you'll say, I wish it was last night. The night will come, you'll say, I can't wait till the morning. Life will be enveloped in fear. People will be returned to Egypt. And there they will be sold as slaves, and the Egyptians won't even want to buy them. God says, this is the covenant. This is the deal. I want to give you all the blessings in the world. But you also have to realize there's another side to the contract. And what happens if there's a breach of contract? What happens if we don't live up to it? And this is the great covenant that the Jewish people accepted before they entered the land of Israel. All the curses that are in this parasha. And that brings us to Shvi'i. And the people were scared. People couldn't stand up to all this. The people agreed to the pact, but they were scared. And so Moshe gives them a pep talk, which we'll run into next week's parasha, where Moshe says, look at how much God did for you. Look at how much God has provided you. He's given you bread, and He's given you food to eat, and He's taking care of all your needs. Destroyed all the nations. You couldn't naturally stand up to all these nations, but God did allow you to stand up and conquer these nations. So you should know you can be successful. It's up to you now. So that's our parsha in a nutshell. So now let's go over it with more depth. Yeah.
I have three questions actually. First, from the beginning, so when you talk about the Egyptians, they were
Next one, yeah. What else?
Okay, I'm about to ask them all. Another one was, you said this whole thing about we translated the Torah into 70 different languages. If this is the case, why was it such a horrible thing that we translated in Greek? Why were we so upset?
The simple understanding is that we mourn the fact that the Torah was translated into Greek, because although we translated it into 70 languages, the nations didn't publicize it. They didn't come and copy it down and then publicize it all over the world. So although potentially they could have learned the Torah in all the other languages, they didn't. And so when they translated it then to Greek, the simple understanding is we mourn that because they then it was published and then it was saved for the nations. There's more to say, but for now we'll stick to that explanation. The leaders of Israel knew the 70 languages, but the people of Israel didn't. Well, we see that the leaders of Israel, even in the time of the Second Temple, the people of the High Court had to know all 70 languages. At least to understand them. Maybe they understood. It means in general the people won't understand the languages. So we... What? Maybe we'll wait for tomorrow night. What else? What other questions?
Another one is, why isn't they divided the way that it is? There's two more, so this is one more. And, when they chose the tribes, how do they decide which tribe is going to be on the cursed hill and which tribe is going to be on the blessed hill?
Good question. Commentaries discuss it over there. Next question. The Torah does delineate which six go on which mountain. How the Torah divided them, so maybe we'll get to that today. Maybe.
Okay. The last thing was that when we were talking about the blessings and the curses, I noticed that when we were talking about the blessings, it says it's going to bless the seeds of the cattle, the bigger animals. But when it comes to the curses, it talks it's going to curse the seed of the sheep and the small animals.
Let's see. Maybe we'll get to that too. Okay. Maybe. We'll see. We have a lot to cover. The Torah repeatedly trains us to have appreciation. The students asked Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, why did the man have to keep coming down every day? Let God give him once a year, or once in 40 years. Why do they have to have man every morning, and then they divide it into two meals every morning, every night? So Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai said, I'll tell you what it's like. There was once a prince whose father gave him a stipend for the whole year. And every year, the prince would come visiting his father New Year's time, and the father would give him a stipend for the year. And the prince never visited during the year. Of course, when New Year's came, the father had a great time seeing the prince. But he didn't see him all year long. So one time, he was talking to his advisor, and his advisor said, if you want to see him, you don't give him the stipend for the year. Let him come back to you and ask you for more, and then you'll have contact with him. Rockefeller was talking to his sister, who was complaining that her children were off in university. She sends them letters, they don't reply. Rockefeller better that he could get them to reply. So he bets her $100 that without asking for a reply, he can get a reply from her kids. And he sends a letter to the nephews, and those were the days where a nickel was a lot of money. So he sends them a letter and he asks them how the university's going and how their studies are going. And he says he hopes they each enjoy their $10 that he sent them. And of course he doesn't put the money in the envelope. Back comes the letter from the children. Dear Uncle Rockefeller, we're so happy to get your letter, but it just seems that you forgot to put in the money. Yeah. So he didn't ask for a reply and the kids replied. Rav Shimon Bar Yochai said to the students, Hashem gave us the man on a daily basis so that we daven for it. The person went to sleep at night and he didn't have bread to feed his kids the next morning. So then his ma'ariv was a different ma'ariv. Hashem trains us to have appreciation, and so Hashem tells us the first of our crops is truma, the first of our fruits and the seven species is bikurim. We set aside, we recognize it's not a given. I'll never forget the time I was a guest by a woman who was orphaned as a child. And she was talking about how beautiful it is on Friday when you could have a hot shower. How she as a kid never had a hot shower. And I changed my perspective on a hot shower. From the time I was a little boy, they had hot water, right? Hot bath, hot shower was a given. And suddenly here I was talking to someone who made me appreciate it's not a given that you have a hot shower. And ever since then, every hot shower I take is a different hot shower. We have to open our eyes to appreciate things. And so the Torah repeatedly trains us to take the first of what we have and bring it back to God, so to speak. And say, I know I didn't have to have this. And so I want to show appreciation for this. The other day, we were asking the kids what they want for lunch. They want peanut butter spread jelly, peanut butter and jelly. So one of the kids came up with something far out. I don't remember what. And then they said, I'm entitled to like whatever I want. So I said, wait a second. It's a little kid. I said, you're entitled to like whatever you want. You're not entitled to think that you're entitled to get whatever you want. You want to like whatever you want. But if that means in your mind that you're entitled to get whatever you want, that's not so. Now, one of the keys for enjoying what we have in life is when we appreciate it. When we don't feel like it's a given. I'm entitled. If I'm entitled, so then nothing you give me makes me happy because everything you give me is a given. Why should I be so happy? So I'm going to give her chocolate spread in her sandwich. But now of course she's supposed to get chocolate spread in her sandwich. Why shouldn't she get chocolate spread in her sandwich? She's entitled. So that's not going to make her happy. What can I give her? Chocolate spread and marshmallows? She's entitled. The second we approach life with this approach, I'm entitled, you're never going to make me happy. And that's one of the greatest gifts you could give kids, is the realization you're not entitled. I love you, I'll give you, but you're not entitled. You have no right to make a demand. Appreciate what you get. Once we have an appreciation, we can enjoy what we have. If we have no appreciation, if I'm entitled, so there's nothing to enjoy. One of the big problems our generation faces, that we think we have a right. And the truth is that the legal system has been set up that way. Professor Shmuel Morel once pointed this out to me. It's not his original thought, but I don't remember who he got it from, that every other legal system focuses on what are my rights. The Torah focuses on what are my obligations. What do I owe society? By default, I'm also entitled to what I owe other people. Well, they also owe it to me. But the Torah doesn't speak, you don't have a pasuk that says your rights are. The Torah speaks about your obligations are, by virtue of the fact that everyone else is also obligated not to harm or infringe on my privacy, etc. So those are my rights. But the Torah doesn't spell it out that way. The Torah speaks about what are my responsibilities. So the Torah tells us the first fruits, and the first fruits which are good, we take from the seven species which are the species Israel was blessed with. This is a repeated challenge in our life. Do I take the best, the worst, the mediocre? Cain and Abel are challenged with this question. What do you bring as a sacrifice? Cain was better than Abel in many ways. Cain initiated the idea of bringing a sacrifice to God. Cain was the one who came up with the idea. The Hevel hevi gam hu. Hevel also said, hey, that's a good idea. Only when Hevel did it, Hevel took the best of his sheep. Cain took the worst of his crop. And so Hashem tells us, take the first, take the good fruit, take the best fruit. And Hashem doesn't even tell us how much. You want, you bring one pomegranate. You want, you bring 10 pomegranates. Take from the first fruit, and the Torah doesn't say how much. We say every morning in the Mishnah, Eilu devarim shein lehem shiur, the following things have no measurement. The Torah says, the more you do, the bigger a mitzvah, it's up to you. We bring the first fruits up to the temple. And here we have a challenge. The guy is taking the work he worked on all year long. He plowed the field. He pulled out the weeds. He dug around the trees to ensure that the rain would stay there. He then went and pruned the tree. Then he protected it. If there were worms, he smoked the tree. Finally, all summer long, he's waiting. The crops grow. Finally, he has the fantastic fruit. Now he's supposed to take that fruit up to the temple and meet up with the academic, the Kohen, who doesn't know a sickle from a plow. The Kohen, whose job is always in learning Torah, teaching Torah, and service of the temple. And he looks at the Kohen, who's from a different planet. He's the guy learning in Kolel. And the guy bringing up the fruit, he's the car mechanic. He's all about life. He's all about dealing with the land, laboring with love over the land of God and bringing the fruits to the world. And there's this juncture where they meet in the temple. So when the man brings up an animal and sacrifices it and the Kohen does his service, fine, I understand his job. But when the man comes up to the temple and the Kohen is supposed to represent God and taking my fruit, there's potential for disappointment. So the Torah reminds us, you go to the Kohen in that time. Don't wait for your relative, don't wait for the Kohen you chose that time. Don't start thinking, I remember when Kohanim were. Very often when we enter the prayers of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, we all get nostalgic. I remember the ones who used to daven when I was a kid. I remember the rabbi of the shul I grew up in. I remember when. The Torah says, yeah, fine, but you deal with what you have now. The Kohen you have now, you bring him the fruits. And it's not him. You're bringing me the fruits, God says. The Kohen won't take it and eat it. The Kohen will take it and put it next to the altar. You're bringing it to God. Later on, God gives it to the Kohen, so to speak. It becomes the Kohen. The Torah teaches us to treat the Bikurim with respect. You don't take it under your armpit. You don't take it slung over your shoulder. You don't take it in your pockets. The Torah says take it in a basket. Treat it respectfully. So people took this too far. People started bringing it up in silver baskets and gold baskets. And so the poor started being embarrassed. Here they are. There's the masses are ascending to the temple on Shavuos, Yom HaBikurim, the day in which people primarily start bringing their Bikurim. And the poor have their little wicker baskets. And the wealthy are coming with shiny gold and silver baskets. So the rabbis made an institution. Everyone comes with a wicker basket. No gold and silver baskets. We have a similar institution when people used to have funerals. So people would spend a fortune burying their relatives. Every guy would try to outdo his neighbor buying a more expensive shroud, a more expensive tachrichim to bury the deceased in. Well, it started running such high prices that when a person died, his relatives were more worried about the expense than his passing. People would skip down when their relative died because they couldn't afford to bury him. They couldn't afford the prices, the going rate for burying their relative, for buying the final clothing that the man got buried in. They'd go out and buy Giorgio Armani. So the next guy gets Hugo Boss. Oh, it's going up. Everyone's burying the guy in a wealthier suit. Along comes Rabbi Gamliel and says, when I die, bury me in jeans. Rabbi Gamliel says, I want you to bury me in the simplest garments we have. Pishton of those days was like the jeans when I was growing up. Not the jeans today. I know jeans today can cost $500. No. Back when I was a kid, jeans were like $5. Dungarees, right. Rabbi Gamliel says, bury me in the simplest clothing. Rabbi Gamliel is the wealthy Nasi. He's the prince of the Jewish people. He says that it's all going to rot with the body anyways. Don't invest money in that. When Rabbi Gamliel did it, everyone did it. So from then on, we always bury a person in a simple white garment. Our sages were concerned. You don't shame the poor. The person comes up to the temple and he has to make a declaration. I am coming here to show that I have appreciation that God gave me this land. I remember my history. I remember where my father Jacob was and all the troubles we went through when we got here. So some people said it by heart. Some people didn't know it by heart. So the rabbis made a plaque where they wrote it. And some people were illiterate. They couldn't read. So those people were embarrassed to go up to the temple. So what did the rabbis do? They made an institution that when the guy comes up and he has to read, he has to say this declaration, the Kohen tells him the declaration word by word and the man repeats after the Kohen. But the rabbis didn't want that people would be embarrassed, you know. Why do I have to have the Kohen read it for me? And the next guy, he knows it by heart. Everyone's going to know I'm illiterate. Everyone's going to know what kind of fool I am. So the rabbis made an institution. Every person that brings Bikurim would have the rabbi, the Kohen would say it, and he'd repeat word after the Kohen. And we do the same thing at every wedding. Technically, when you're getting married, you're doing a mitzvah, the mitzvah of engagement. There are two stages to marriage, Kiddushin and Nisuin. So over the first mitzvah of engaging her, you're going to engage her with the ring, right? You're going to put a ring on her hand, and that's going to be the first biblical step of marriage, kiddushin. So before you do that, we make a blessing. It used to be that the chassan made the blessing, but some chassanim didn't know it, so they were embarrassed. So then they instituted that the rabbi would tell the chassan word by word what blessing to make over engaging his wife. And our custom today is that the chassan, the rabbi makes the blessing altogether. The chassan doesn't repeat it after him. The rabbi makes it on behalf of the chassan. He makes the blessing on the wine, and then he makes the blessing on the mitzvah of Kiddushin, and then the chassan puts the ring on her finger. So that's really the chassan's blessing. But the rabbis gave it over to the rabbi, to the Masader Kiddushin, so as not to embarrass those chassanim that don't know. Think about it. What's Shmona Esrei? What's Chazaras Hashatz? The rabbis instituted that we have the chazan who says Shmona Esrei on behalf of those who are illiterate. They don't know how to read. What's the idea of benching having a zimun? The zimun is that we can all unite, and one person says off benching on behalf of all of us. We don't do that anymore, no, because we can't focus on one person talking. The Rosh writes that we no longer focus well, so we each say our own benching.
You know, one family still does that.
Let them ask their local Orthodox rabbi. The couple was wondering how they'd get everything done that day. And the wife says, don't worry, I'll get up early. I'll do the shopping. I'll get the kids to school. On my way to work, I'll pick up the other stuff we need. On my way back from work, I'll quickly take a detour and I'll take care of those bills. Then I'll take the kids to the dentist. And she goes through the whole list of things she's going to do that day. Chaim needs the shot at the doctor. After the dentist, I'll take him to get a shot at the doctor. Esther needs some more school supplies. I'll take her on the way from the doctor. And then, one after another, she's going to cover things. Her husband comes home that night, And he says, thank you so much for dealing with everything today. That's one way he could say thank you. But the Torah teaches us in our parsha that when we say thank you, we should go down to the details. Thank you so much for getting up early today and dealing with that before you went to work. And then on your way to work that you stopped over at the post office and mailed that, that was such a big help. I don't know how I could have gotten there. And then on your way back from work that you stopped and then you went to the dentist. Every step of the way. Well, she did every step of the way, so show appreciation in details. We have a hard time showing appreciation altogether. And if we do it, we say it in a very general way. The Torah says, no, get down to the details. The Torah says, you have the land of Israel. You're coming to say thank you for the land of Israel with the first fruits. So then start from the beginning. Say, I remember my forefather Yaakov. He was down working by Laban the Aramean, and he was totally impoverished. And then God blessed him and helped him. Then we went down to Egypt. Over there we were small in numbers. God blessed us. We became big in numbers. Then the Egyptians afflicted us. God heard our prayer. God took us out of Egypt and did great miracles. Step after step we show appreciation with details. The Torah says, I want you to be happy. How do you be happy? Be happy with all the good that God has given you. So we already discussed happiness stems from an appreciation. And make others happy with you. The Rambam writes, true happiness is when I can cause other people to be happy with me. Even the secular world says, you shouldn't drink alone. Everyone knows, you want to really enjoy something, the secular world I think says you don't watch a movie alone, right? Don't they say something like that?
Misery loves company.
Huh?
Misery loves company.
I think that... The Torah trains us. You want real happiness? Then the key is first appreciation and second share the wealth. Make other people happy with you. We have a declaration. When we finish giving off our dues, the Truma, the Miser, we declare, God, I've done all that's my responsibility. And part of my responsibility with the holy food is that I eat it when I'm happy. God doesn't want us to eat the holy food when we're sad. So part of the declaration is, I didn't eat from the holy food when I was an onen. What's an onen? An onen is a person whose relative has passed away and has not yet been buried. That's an onen. Now, a person who's an onen is absolved from the proactive mitzvos. So a person who's an onen doesn't make blessings when he eats. He doesn't make an after blessing after eight. He doesn't don tefillin. He doesn't pray. He has to worry that his relative should be buried. We're talking about first relative. Father, mother, sister, brother, son, daughter, wife. The question is, why is that? So one understanding is because you got to be busy. At the end of the day, someone has to take care of it. And that was the understanding of Rabbeinu Tam. So when Rabbeinu Tam's sister passed away, he was a few countries away. He got word of it. But his brother-in-law, his sister's husband, was taking care of the burial. Rabbeinu Tam had nothing he could do about it. So Rabbeinu Tam went and had a good meal and did all the mitzvos. And they asked him, but you're an onen. Your sister hasn't been buried yet. And he said, that's true, but I'm not the one dealing. I'm here. I'm in France. She's in Italy. What can I do? So I got word of it. Fine. But there's nothing I can do about it. So I'm not an onen technically. Well, that's one opinion in the Jerusalem Talmud. The other opinion says that an onen shouldn't be busy with mitzvos out of respect for the deceased. Doesn't matter if you're actively doing something for the deceased. The mere fact that one's relative has passed away should impress upon a person the feelings that he can't do anything else right now. And even if he doesn't feel it, the Torah wanted him to act as though he feels it. And according to that understanding, even if you're not needed, which is often the case nowadays, we have a Chevra Kaddishi, you got to make a few phone calls, you got to get a few papers rolling, and then you got to get things moving. But once things are moving, there's usually a system. Even though there's a lot to take care of, there's notices that have to be put up, and you have to let people know. But there can be instances where the immediate relatives, or at least some of them, are not busy with the technical preparations for the burial. And nonetheless, that opinion says, you don't do mitzvos. If you're going to eat, don't make a blessing. You finished eating, don't make an after blessing. One goes to the bathroom, he doesn't make an asher yotzar. Nothing, you're not doing mitzvahs now. Now you're doing what you got to do. to get things done. And even if you're not busy getting things done, out of respect for the deceased, we don't deal with other things. Yes, so here you're absolved from that obligation, right? So here Hashem absolves us. Here Hashem says, "Osek mitzvah patum mitzvah." Hashem says, "I've singled you out and given you importance in the world, and you have singled me out. You have other options, and you choose to be God's men." And so I want you to go in my footsteps. What does it mean to go in God's footsteps? We have a rule in life. Don't emulate someone who you aren't. You have to be you. You don't have to be someone else. When Yitzchak sees there's a famine, so Yitzchak thinks, I'll go down to Egypt the way my father did. And God tells him, no, you don't. You have your responsibilities in life. Every Jew has his responsibilities in life. I don't have to be anyone else. There's the story of Rav Itzala. They asked him, he said, when I pass away, when I come to the world to come, so I'm not worried they're going to ask me, why weren't you Maimonides? Why weren't you the Rambam? I'll tell them, you didn't give me the tools you gave Maimonides. You didn't give me the great mind of the Rambam. If they ask me why I wasn't anyone else, I'll always have an answer. My concern is they're going to ask me, why weren't you you? Because every person is given a potential in this world. And that's the scary thing, that in heaven they know what each of us can accomplish. So what does it mean when God says, I want you to go in my footsteps? I'm not God, how could I go in God's footsteps? So the Torah repeatedly describes God's attributes, His mercy, His kindness, His caring. And the Torah is really teaching us the attributes that God wanted us to espouse. So when it says to go in God's footsteps, it doesn't mean create a world. You can't create a world. What it means is to go in the footsteps of God's attributes. And this pasuk is the source of the mitzvos of kindness. When we say there's a biblical mitzvah to dress those that have no clothing, when we say there's a biblical mitzvah to visit those that are ill, when we say there's a biblical mitzvah to attend a funeral, that's this mitzvah, to go in God's footsteps. There's no specific mitzvah delineating all the different acts of kindness we should do. We say this mitzvah that says go in God's footsteps is the mitzvah that encompasses all forms of kindness. Yes?
So when you talk about the concept of potential, something to be relative for Bashir's Dafa is like, are we able to even like increase our potential, like exceed our potential? But I mean, a lot of people, this Dafa and Yeshiva were born into, like non religious things, to become religious, to go against everything that we grew up with, is that to exceed our potential, or is that to just be meeting our potential?
It's not yet meeting your potential. It's starting to realize your potential.
Okay.
But if you want, we have a longer class on this online. Okay. In the question and answer session about a month ago, someone asked that question. Can one create a greater potential? And we described how one's potential is relative to one's place at that moment, but as one grows, then one's potential can change. It says that our responsibility is to go in Hashem's ways. And Hashem says, I want you to keep my Torah with all your heart and all your soul. So here we have a famous story. There was a man named Pappus ben Yehuda. And Pappus ben Yehuda was an unusual person. He was unusual in his piety. And we're going to see that he saved many people in his life. He did a lot of things that were right. But not everything that he did was right. The Talmud says there are different levels of sensitivities among people. You have a person that's drinking a cup of wine, and a fly falls into the cup of wine. So one person says, "Ugh," pours out the cup of wine. Another person says, pass me a spoon, dips the spoon into the cup of wine, takes out the bug, throws it out, and drinks the rest of the wine. A third person takes the fly by its wing, sucks off the grape juice, and flicks the fly. The Gemara says different sensitivities among different people. And some people take things too far. The Torah wanted us to lead a balanced life. And the Talmud says that this reference to a fly in your wine is a reference to a person and his wife. The wife is like wine. The wife has tremendous potential within her. So one person says, I'm going to be very careful that no flies come into my wine. And that was Pappas ben Yehuda. The Talmud says that when Pappas ben Yehuda would leave the house, he'd lock all the windows, lock all the doors so his wife couldn't get out, no one could get in. Sure. That's what Pappas ben Yehuda did. And the Talmud says that's extreme. Who was Pappas' wife? Miriam, who grew her hair. And who was Miriam who grew her hair? We'll get back there later. So, Pappas and Rabbi Akiva are contemporaries. And the Romans make a decree that anyone who teaches Torah is going to get killed. And Rabbi Akiva is 118 or 119 years old. He's already had a few wives. He's already become a great sage, the leader of the Jewish people. And he continues teaching Torah. And in comes Pappas ben Yehuda. And Pappas says to Rabbi Akiva, what are you doing? Don't you know that the Romans are going to kill you? And Rabbi Akiva said, I'll tell you what this is similar to. The fox came to the fish and he saw them scuttling around in the water. And he said to the fish, you know, back in the day, our forefathers used to live together on dry land. And this medrash might be a source for evolution. Because the fox says to the fish, back in the day, our forefathers used to live together. Why don't you come out and we'll live together again? And the fish say to the fox, you know, they say you're the wisest of the animals. You're not smart, you're stupid. You're stupid. If here in the water, which is our source of life, we're worried whether we're going to live or not, if we come out onto the dry land, for sure we're dead. Rabbi Akiva says to Pappas, he says, if we're learning Torah and we're so worried about the Romans, then if we stop learning Torah, how much more so? Our life is the Torah, just as water is the life of the fish. Without it, we have no future. Rabbi Akiva is caught and put in jail. Pappas is in a city. His brother Lulianus and he are living in that city. And we just described he's an exceptional person. He's taken certain things too far. But you're about to see what kind of exceptional person he is. The emperor's daughter is assassinated. And they don't know who did it. But the assassination happens right near the town where Pappas and Lulianus live. And so the Romans come to the town and tell the people like this, either you give over the assassins or we kill out the whole town. They start searching. They didn't do it. It's a Jewish town. No one there killed the Roman emperor's daughter. But they know that the Romans mean business. So Pappas and Lulianus step forward, the great Pappas ben Yehuda and his brother Lulianus, and they say, we will go to the Romans and we will say that we did it. So they step forward and they go to the Romans and say, we're the assassins. So the Romans put them in shackles. And the Romans say, where's your God now? So Pappas and Lulianus say to the Romans, you know, God has many bears and many lions that could have killed us. So instead of a bear or a lion, he had another wild animal called a Roman come and kill us. So if God wanted us dead, so he could have done it a different way. You know, the bear, when he kills someone, he could stick his two nails into his heart and tear his ribcage apart. That's also pretty cruel. A lion dying at the hands of a lion isn't too much fun either. So okay, so God decided we should be given over into the hands of the Romans. By the way, the Talmud says that these are Harugei Malchut. Pappas and Lulianus are the example of someone killed by the evil empire whose merits in the world to come know no bounds. We can't even imagine where they're sitting in the world to come. So Pappas is thrown into jail. And he's in shackles and he enters the same cell as Rabbi Akiva. Now Pappas knows he's going to be executed. And Rabbi Akiva knows he's going to be executed. Pappas is being executed. And in so doing, he's saving a whole Jewish city. Rabbi Akiva is being executed because he was teaching the Jewish people Torah. Pappas turns to Rabbi Akiva. Now let's think back to what their conversation, what were they saying earlier? Rabbi Akiva is teaching Torah, and Pappas tells him, you're in danger, you're endangering them. And Rabbi Akiva says, if we're in danger when we're learning Torah, then what kind of danger would we be in if we didn't learn Torah? So Pappas goes his way and comes back home, and the whole city's in danger from the Romans. And ultimately, Pappas is giving up his life to save the Jewish people. What kind of Jewish people will there be if Rabbi Akiva doesn't teach them Torah? The Romans are killing Pappas too. He's not going to die a pleasant death. They're going to torture him to death. Rabbi Akiva, we know he didn't die a pleasant death. He was also tortured to death. So now they're standing there in the same cell, and Pappas looks at Rabbi Akiva and says, you're right. I wish I were you. Because you're dying for teaching Torah, and I'm dying for nothing. I'm dying for nothing. They just blamed us. They had no one to blame, so we're the scapegoat, and I have to give up my life to save the rest of the city. But I wish I were in your shoes. Because you're being killed for the life of the Jewish people. You're being killed for what really matters in life. Pappas is assassinated. Rabbi Akiva is assassinated. And Pappas' wife goes out to be a woman of ill repute, either before he dies or after he dies. And she is the famous Miriam, that you guys might connect the names. And her son is the famous Yeshu, which you guys can connect the names. So the Torah tells us that we have a responsibility, the Torah says. God says, I've chosen you. You're my one nation in this world. And you've chosen me. I'm your only God. And you have a responsibility to me with all your hearts and all your souls, with all your life. And that's what Rabbi Akiva lives up to. Pappas challenges him, but ultimately Pappas sees, where would life be without it? Moshe tells the elders and the people, keep the Torah, you're going to enter the land of Israel, remember your future is contingent on the Torah. Write the Torah in 70 languages. Set up those stones. They take these massive stones. Now ask yourself, you know how big a Torah scroll is? You know how many pages are in a Torah scroll? How do you write the Torah in 70 languages on 12 stones? How do you write it in one language on 12 stones? So they're huge stones. Fine, but how do you do it? So you get a tiny scribe who could write in tiny letters. Fine, but how do you do it? So it's a miracle. Okay, it's a miracle. That's the easy answer. But that's a machlokas. The Gemara says it's a miracle. The Gemara says, when we crossed the Jordan split, the Jewish people enter the Jordan stays split, right? The Jordan starts piling up with water because the waters keep coming, and there's like this invisible glass wall, and the waters just keep piling up, higher and higher and higher. You got this massive tsunami. You have dry land, and the Jewish people enter the Jordan, right? First the ark enters, the Kohanim carrying the ark, and then the Jordan splits at a distance, and then the waters keep coming and piling up. And then the Jews pass the Kohanim. They're standing inside the Jordan, and Joshua says, stop. So they stand, and they look to their right, and they see the Jordan piling up to their right, and the waters are just starting to tower upon them. And Yeshua says, now we have to talk. Wow. God wants to make a deal with you. You're entering the land of Israel. There's a pact you guys have to agree to. And they're standing there. He's having a conversation, and the waters are building up. Okay. You guys agree or you don't agree?
If you don't agree,
he didn't say that. They see the miracle. And they take 12 stones from the place where the Kohanim are standing. From the middle of the Jordan. Everyone knows it's a great miracle. They take those stones from there. From the splitting of the Jordan. And they take them with them. And they're going to take them to Har Gerizim and Har Eval. And over there they'll make them into the altar. They'll take these stones. They had huge people carrying massive slabs of stone. Carrying them all the way this long distance to Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. When they get up there, they put plaster on them. One opinion says you put plaster so you could write clearly. You got to put plaster on it. One opinion says they attached them. They piled them high. And that's what they did with the plaster. But at any rate, these 12 stones which they took were 12 stones which they took to Gilgal, were the same 12 stones which they took to Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, which they made the altar, and folded them up and took them with them to their final destination, which was Gilgal. So at any rate, we had three sets of 12 stones. The Gemara in Sota says, one opinion says they actually wrote the whole Torah in 70 languages. was a miracle. How do you write the Torah in 70 languages in one day? They only had an hour or two to write it. It's a miracle, fine. The other opinion says that they just wrote short version of the 613 mitzvot. They didn't really write the whole Torah. They didn't write from Bereishis till Einei Kol Yisrael. They wrote a quick version of the Tarryag mitzvot. Okay, that you could do in 70 languages in one day. That you could do. The Talmud says all the nations heard that the Torah is now available for them. They could have come, copied it down, and gotten edumacated. And they could have come and publicized it. Everyone should know what the Torah says. And as such, ever since then, we say that if a person is learning for conversion, the written law, well, we have no prohibition from teaching them the written law because that was already translated for the nations. It was translated. The oral law, that's a secret that God gave the Jewish people. The Medrash says that God knew that the nations would claim they're the chosen people. So God said, what do I do? If I just give them the written Torah, so Sansino will come and Art Scroll will come and all these different publishing houses will publish it in every language. So what am I going to do? God says, I'll give them an oral law which you can't make heads or tails of without a tradition. Even with Art Scroll, go learn Talmud. Yeah, it doesn't work. You need a rabbi, you need a tradition. So God said, that's the part of the Torah which is hidden, which is the sign that they're my people. You can't make heads or tails of it without the tradition. So the written law, really, ever since it was translated there, you see, that's the policy we have. If people want to come into classes, that's fine. If people want to learn the oral law before they do gear, so we always encourage them, hold off. That's after you convert, because that's really not for a person unless he's converted. Moshe assigns the tribes to Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and there's a discussion how it was divided, and among the curses, so first of all, they accept the curses for things that are undercover. You wouldn't know if your enemy has a little Zeus idol in his bedroom and he's bowing to it every night. You can't really know that. So they curse. They accept the curse for anyone who hides that. But there's another curse, which is makle aviv v'imo. One who makes light, who mocks his parent. And this is one of the laws of kibud av v'im. We know we have a mitzvah to treat our parents with respect. So we don't do things that are disrespectful. You don't say, my dad's wrong. You don't enter an argument between your father and someone else. Your father's arguing with someone who just won the elections in New York. So you're going to pipe up and tell him who won the elections in New York. You don't do that. You have to have a certain amount of respect. Even if you side with your dad, to say, I agree with dad, that's saying, I'm entitled. I'm going to call the bottom line between you two, right? I'm going to tell you who's right. No. Part of being respectful is that I don't even express an opinion, even if I'm going to side with my dad. Obviously, in learning Torah, it's different. Obviously, if you're running a business together, it's different than you argue or agree respectfully. But if it's just a conversation, so then out of respect, we pipe down, we don't pipe up. So there's respect. Then there's honoring parents, which involves servicing them. A parent comes in on a flight, you're there to help them get off the plane. A parent needs help getting their shoes on, you help them put their shoes on. They need help down the steps, you help them down the steps. They need help putting on their jacket, you help them putting on their jacket. They need someone to do some shopping for them, you do the shopping for them. That's honoring parents. Honoring, in Torah language, really means servicing. Doing the service that a servant would do. Comes the Torah here and says, cursed is one who derides his parent. Which means, they tell you, your father believes that Obama's going to win the next election. And you go, huh? He didn't say anything. You just gave a look. You just gave a sigh. The slightest thing, but you treated what your father said or you treated your father with a little bit of derisiveness, a little bit of looking down at him. That's called makle avivimo. He treats them lightly. He derides them. And so the Torah prohibits any term, and it could be a slight movement of the eyes. You know, your mother calls you and asks you to take out the garbage and you roll your eyes. It could be something small. The Torah doesn't say it's something you say. The Torah says it's a behavior. It's something you do that's derisive to the parent. The Torah warns us about extending and going into someone else's boundaries. So the simple understanding here is that there's a boundary between my yard and your yard. I move the boundary, I take from your yard. Our sages expanded it into unfair business practices, expanding into other people's territories. I don't live in your town, but I'll open a pizza shop there to threaten your business. If we both live in town, so I could open a pizza shop just like you can. But if I come from a different town and I'm going to infringe on your business. Yeah.
So back to when you're saying about giving a snide kind of look or response to something, I would imagine that giving mustard to your parents would be a bad thing as well, yeah?
Depends what and how.
Okay, so what if the person's parents the dad did drugs or something like that, or the mother's whatever,
deserves a longer conversation. It's not because I will always say, if you could get someone else to do it, and what are the odds of your succeeding, and what's the best way to do it, deserves a much longer conversation. But again, usually you could get someone else to do it better than you can, and usually it's almost 100% you're not going to succeed. So what's the point?
Are you allowed to go behind their back and find someone?
Sure. The Torah curses, the Jewish people accepted a curse on anyone who hits their friend behind their back silently. And that's a reference to Lashon Hara. That we can easily destroy someone without saying anything overtly. And Lashon Hara also can be by inference. It doesn't have to be that a person overtly said something. They come to you and ask you about someone for a shidduch. And you say, I don't know. Ask someone else. And you were his roommate for 30 years. I don't know. Okay, you don't know. I understand something if you don't know. The Torah says, Arur shelo hakim divrei Torah hazot. Cursed is he who does not uplift the words of the Torah. So one understanding here is it's the whole Torah. They accepted a curse for anyone who doesn't keep the whole Torah. Another understanding is that that's a responsibility to be lakim, to uphold the Torah, meaning if you're in a position of leadership and you see others that are not taking their responsibilities to Torah seriously, then we have a responsibility to, as a leader, to help people stay in line with the Torah. The Torah says the blessings will come and catch up to you. That's the way Hashem gives blessings. You don't have to chase after them, they'll chase after you. You keep the Torah, the blessing will come after you. And wherever you go, there'll be blessing, and the blessings begin with what's most important and then works its way down. It begins with the family, it begins then with the crops, and then it goes on to the enemies, how we defeat the enemies, etc. The Torah says Hashem will bless you ba'asamecha. The blessing will be in your storage houses. So we'll get back to that in 1 second. In contradistinction, when it comes to the curses, it goes the other way around. It goes from light and it works its way up towards the house, which is the way Hashem punishes us. Hashem first makes the punishment most distant. The Egyptian empire falls down and suddenly they destroy our embassy. There's a message there. They infiltrate, they start sending, they send one car coming through the border shooting at us, 8 people die. There's a message there. The Iranian empire says, we want to wipe you off the map. There's a message there. Turkey says, I'm going to close down my embassy. There's a message there. Hashem always starts far out. The question is, where will we be when Hashem starts out? Do we take the hint when it's across the border? Or do we have to wait till scuds start falling here? And that's, Hashem gives us the order of the curses from far as it works its way closer. Hashem gives us the blessing. Hashem will bless us ba'asamecha. Asamecha literally means the storage houses. So we have a tradition that when something is in storage and not counted, our sages inferred from the word asamecha that it could mean samui. Samui means hidden from the eye. And our sages said, good things are hidden from the eye. I always tell people when they're dating and it's getting serious, don't go in front of your friends, don't go telling everyone how happy you are, keep it quiet. That's ba'asamecha. Hashem gives you blessing when things are hidden. Blessing can be when other people don't think you have it so good. Our sages always said, keep your blessings hidden. And Chazal said that when you have things hidden, then Hashem gives them blessing. Meaning, if you had in your storage house 500 ton, Hashem might make that into 501 ton. So long as it's not counted, so long as it's hidden and you don't know an exact amount, God blesses it. And that's why some people, if they have money at home, they never count all the money. They always leave a wad that they don't count. So I don't know exactly how much money is in that safe. I don't know how much money is in that box or in that sock or wherever people hide their money. So Yivrecha Hashem Ba'asamecha, Yitzav Hashem Itchayat Abrecha Ba'asamecha. God blesses your storage houses, which also means the places that are samui, the places that are hidden. And so our sages instituted a blessing. When you come to measure how much grain you have, there's a blessing recorded in Shulchan Aruch that you make a blessing. May Hashem give blessing in this that I'm about to count. Because once I count it, then I can't really ask for blessing. God doesn't overtly change things in nature. So once it's counted, God's not going to change it. If when you left it, it had this much, the mice might eat some, but God isn't going to add any. So long as you didn't count it and it's not overt, then Hashem might bless it. The pasuk says, "V'ra'u kol amei haaretz ki shem Hashem nikra alecha v'yara'u mimeka." So this pasuk has two levels of interpretation. One level of interpretation is they'll see God's name is upon you and they will fear you. The other interpretation is v'yara'u, and they will fear God mimeka. They will learn from you how to be God-fearing people. V'yara'u, they will be God-fearing, but they will learn that mimeka from you. We have all the warnings in our parsha, and Bezrat Hashem, we've already suffered through all of them, and we have the custom that we always read Kisavo, the parsha of the curses, one Shabbos before the last Shabbos in the year, so we don't end off on a bad note, but we finish all the bad notes. And our sages always set up the parshio so that Kisavo is always one parsha before the last. And the message they gave us with that is, let the year end with all the curses that came with it, let them be behind us. And let the new year begin with all the new blessings. We look forward to that. Shabbat Shalom.